Now, we looked at John 10, 22 to 31, kind of raced through the end this morning, and I said I wanted to address John 10:30 either tonight and or next week. I think I'm going to pick up at some point toward the end of John 10:30, toward John 10:30, and pick up from there next week. But tonight I did decide to, or this afternoon I did decide to focus on this verse. Now this verse, John 10:30, I and the Father are one, was very important, many of you know this, in the early church after the time of the apostles. The apostles lived, ministered, preached, wrote. The New Testament was completed. The books of the New Testament were slowly compiled together, and we have what we call the New Testament. While this was going on, the early church was wrestling with statements of our Lord and how to reconcile those with the teaching of the Old Testament. And there's a lot of debate during the first several centuries. And as the church wrestled with the documents of the New Testament and the Old Testament, in terms of their teaching about our Lord's identity, I and the Father are one. He's identifying himself as one with the Father in some sense. As the church wrestled with these kind of passages, various views began to be propagated concerning the identity of our Lord. For instance, some taught that our Lord was not eternal God by nature in any sense. He was a mere creature, maybe the best of creatures, but a creature nonetheless. He did not exist as God. There's no such thing as preexistence or eternal preexistence. He was a mere man. Others taught that though God is one person, God manifests or reveals himself in three distinct modes at different times. God was the Father, became the Son, became the Holy Spirit. I was telling, I think, Sean the other day, I met a man early in my Christian pilgrimage in the 1980s who believed in dynamic modalism, is what they call it. God was the Father, became the Son, became the Spirit, and the Spirit is now causing the church to become God. We're in big trouble if Sean's going to become God. But some taught that this modalism, God is one being and person, and therefore can and does exist only as one being and person, but the person can change from the Father to the Son, the Holy Spirit. These and other teachings were vigorously debated. Out of these debates came creeds, the Nicene Creed, for instance, 425, the Creed of Chalcedon, 451. Out of these debates came these creeds, which sought to affirm Scripture's teaching, not to add to Scripture's teaching, but to affirm it and state it in different words, and I'll tell you why that's important in a second. Now, some don't like written creeds, correct? Confessions of faith. And this, the reason is because they view Scripture and Scripture alone, sola scriptura, as our supreme authority for faith and practice. So far, so good, right? Now, I chose those words very carefully. Our supreme authority for faith and practice. Creeds and confessions are viewed by these people, however, who don't like them, as man-made documents which undermine the authority of Scripture. Do you want your creed or confession to undermine the authority of Scripture? The answer is no. Correct? We don't want to do that. But these kind of thinkers, these kind of people say, well, in every instance, that's what happens. People who think in this fashion often say things like this: give me Bible doctrine in Bible words. I and the Father are one. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, let's suppose I were to ask such a person if he or she believed in the doctrine of the full deity, the full divinity, or the full godness of our Lord, equal in substance, nature, essence, power, glory, eternity, with the Father and the Spirit, or that our Lord, according to his divine nature, is of the same singular essence, glory, and power as the Father. Let's suppose I ask a person if they believe that. Let's suppose, again, that they answered, yes, that's what I believe. So let's further suppose I ask that same person this question. Where does the Bible teach that? And they answer, John 10:30, of course. Because there we read, I and the Father are one. It's settled. Now, is the matter settled by quoting a verse? I would answer no. And the early church answers no. And here's why. Simply quoting a verse does not communicate its meaning. In the same way to everyone who hears the quoted verse. If I had six people in here from various backgrounds, let's say a Buddhist, a Muslim, a Jew, an Eastern Orthodox Christian, a Roman Catholic, and a Pentecostal Protestant, and I read that verse to them, I and the Father are one, and asked each one of them what they think it meant, would they say, simply by the hearing, the same thing? The obvious answer is, most likely not. Now, this was the problem faced by the early church. Those who ended up being considered outside of scriptural teaching or orthodoxy often used the same Bible words from the same Bible texts as the Orthodox. They went to the same texts to argue a different doctrine. So the real issue is not the text or the words of the text, but the meaning of the words, which requires using words not in the text to explain the text. Otherwise, if you're going to only use the words of the text, and you believe doctrine A is taught there, and somebody else believes doctrine B is taught there, but you can only use the word of the text, what kind of debate would that be? I and the Father are one. My rejoinder is this. I and the Father are one. My rejoinder to your rejoinder is, I and the Father are one. And you just keep going back and forth ad infinitum. That's not how you settle differences of opinion on the same words in a given text. So let me show you an example. If I said, I believe in the full divinity of our Lord due to the words of John 10:30, someone could say the opposite. I don't believe in the full divinity of our Lord due to the words of John 10:30. What do you do then? If all you can use is Bible words to describe Bible doctrine, you got a problem. In this case, we look at the same words, but derive different meanings. That happens all the time, doesn't it? So how would we settle our debate? The words must be explained in terms of their meaning. This is why the early church theologians published creeds for all to see. They wanted the world to know exactly what they thought Scripture taught by what it said, meant by the words contained in it. For example, the Nicene Creed, and this is connected to John 10:30, by the way. The Nicene Creed of 325 says this concerning our Lord. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, watch this, of the same essence as the Father. Now note these last words, of the same essence of the Father. Can you find those in Scripture? Of the same essence as the Father. The answer is no. You can't find those words in Scripture. These words are not to be found there. But are the concepts embodied in those words scriptural? That's the real question. Here's another example. The Creed of Chalcedon, 451, says this, we then, following the Holy Fathers, like the Fathers of the Nicene Creed, all with one consent teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood. Truly God and truly man. Our confession says, very God and very man. I wonder where they got that from. Of a rational soul and body, that's very important back then, but these are the words I want to concentrate on, co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, of one essence. Moving ahead to the 17th century, our own confession says this in chapter 2 on of God and of the Holy Trinity. This is paragraph 3, the first part of it. In this divine and infinite being, if you some of these words go over your head, don't worry about it. I'll show you the ones we want to concentrate on. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, a technical word, and more precise than the word person. The Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, here it is, of one substance, power, and eternity, each, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. Not essences, so the Father has his own substance and power and eternity. The Son has his own distinct substance and power and eternity, and the Spirit the same. They denied that. Of one substance, we could say, of one power and of one eternity, each person having the whole divine essence. In chapter 8 in our confession, this is all related to John 10:30, by the way. I and the Father are one. In chapter 8, on the chapter of Christ the Mediator, our confession says this, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory of one substance. Well, I'll define these technical terms in a minute. And equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made. Now, were the creeds cited, Nicaea and Chalcedon, and our own confession right to state that the Father and the Son, because that's our question, do you believe in the full divinity of our Lord? Now I'm going to argue this text teaches it. Were they right to state that the Father and the Son, though distinct divine persons, are of the same essence or substance, equal in glory and power, of the same glory, of the same power. There's one divine power. Three persons share the same divine power. Now, I think they were correct, and I think John 10:30 is one of the best reasons to think that they were. So let's look at our text a little closer. John 10:30. First, we'll look at the verse itself, then consider the verse in its context to see if the context helps us a little more. And then after that, we're going to look at two Old Testament texts that when the older interpreters of Scripture, before the 18th century and the Enlightenment, the Enlargement, don't worry about it if you don't know what that is. When they interpreted Scripture texts, they didn't look like this. They looked like this. The context of every text is every text. Okay? Because we have a word from God, Holy Scripture. And if God has spoken one place, and it seems obscure to us, maybe if he speaks in another place about a similar issue related to our text, maybe we can gain light and divine understanding from elsewhere. That's the way they thought. That's the way I try to interpret and preach, and that's the way I think everyone should think. Now first, let's consider what John 10:30 says. I and the Father are one. I got four observations. First, these words were spoken by our Lord. Now, I have a PhD and took a lot of education to be able to say these words were spoken by our Lord. But think about that. Our Lord, during his earthly ministry, taught us something about himself in relation to the Father. So here we have the words of Jesus on Jesus and the Father. It makes them pretty important. Makes me kind of lean toward the red letter edition. You know, the red letters are more important than the others. They're not. But it is interesting to consider the fact that the only flesh and blood human, because he's very man, that we know on the earth, in the history of the earth, that sinless is him. So here we have the sinless Son of God incarnate interpreting himself in relation to the Father. It's very important. Second, note that he says, I and the Father. He distinguishes between himself and another, we can say, I think, person. We could say he's referring to two persons, himself and the Father. And just for the sake of a mental exercise, let's reduce this one word, let's reduce this I and the Father to one word. Two. I and the Father. Okay, so we have two. Just remember that, two. Third, notice this. Notice well the plural verb are. We are. We is two. Two persons, I and the Father. And in Greek, it is a plural verb of being or existence. We could say two are, right? I and the Father are. Two are. And then finally, note the final word in our English translation, one. Now here's the million-dollar question. One, what? I've been saying that a lot lately because I read Augustine's commentary from the 5th century on the Gospel of John, and Augustine says that quite often. It's his sermons, you could tell. Sometimes he exhorts the people. Our text this morning is difficult. It has many deep theological implications to it. It's going to take you using your mind, but thank God for the Lord's Day. We don't have to worry about anything else. We can come and concentrate on his word. One what? You know, I think Augustine would say. Some say one purpose. We have the same purpose. The Father wants this to happen, and the Son agrees with him. Doesn't necessarily mean he's full divinity, right? I agree with God. I, at least in theory, am one purpose with God's revealed will. I don't know the secret things of the Lord, but we know the Bible. Others, however, say one essence or nature. I and the Father are one essence or nature. Substance, sometimes you'll hear. That which constitutes a thing as what it is. That's what essence or nature. The technical word is quiddity. You like that word? Quiddity. First time I heard it, I go, quiddity? I had to look it up. It means whatness, the whatness of a thing. Or I heard R.C. Sproul one time said, the stuff that constitutes a thing to be the thing that it is. So we may reduce this verse to this. Two are one. One what? We have to answer. Two are one. I and the Father are one something. Two are one. Now that's interesting, isn't it? If we can do that, and I think we can. Two are one, because you know what the early Christians had to wrestle with? There are texts in the scripture that predicate of the Holy Spirit divine activity. So then we have to say, three are one, right? If we had time, which we do, but I'm not going to take it. I could show you other texts that would cause us to say, you know what? The Holy Spirit is called God. Divine attributes are attributed to him. Divine actions, those things that are affected, creation, redemption, and consummation, are predicated of as actions of the Holy Spirit. So we'd have to say three are one. But our text only argues two are one. And that's, by the way, the first thing they had to deal with in terms of the Trinity was not the divinity of the Father, but the divinity of the Son. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit was, of course, next, and that was hashed out as well. So we have here, then, two are one. The Son and the Father are one. Two persons are one thing. They're not the same person, but whatever this oneness is referring to, both of them are that. So again, the question is one, what? Given the verb to be, remember I said the plural verb, we are, is the verb to be, a verb of existence. It seems probable that the oneness here spoken about or predicated of the Son and the Father is a oneness of being, a oneness of nature, a oneness of essence, or that the stuff that constitutes these two persons as what they are, their quiddity or whatness. Now, that's just an analysis of the words of the text. Let's consider the context very briefly. Consider the context, and I'm assuming people heard this morning's message. The context involves those metaphors. The hand, my hand, the Son, the hand of the Father. The Father's hand, the Son's hand. I argued this morning that those are metaphors. Those are figures of speech using creaturely things, in these cases, hands, anthropomorphism, using the form of man to teach us something about God. Not that God has a physical hand, because remember this morning, Jesus, according to his human nature, has a hand that's large enough to hold all the sheep of all ages in his physical hand. That's ridiculous. And then you think about the texts of Scripture that speak about the invisible God. No one has seen God at any time. The divine, the essence of God isn't creaturely, didn't come into being and have shape and form and extend into space and move. That's us. We do that. So I argued that it was a metaphor for power, divine power. The hand of the Lord rescued ancient Israel from Egyptian bondage. By my right arm I rescued you. So it is a metaphor depicting the execution of divine power terminating or finding its object within the created realm. Sinners who believe in Christ, or sinners who are to believe in Christ, sinners who believe in Christ as well. Sheep. So it's a metaphor indicating the execution of divine power toward, and divine power for the benefit of Christ's sheep. Now, several, probably years ago, I introduced you to a new friend, Melanchthon W. Jacobus. Here's a picture, if you'd like to see it. He's a friend of mine. I have him on my shelf. He's one of the guys I read. I think I got notes almost on every passage here. Sometimes I don't read him if I got all I needed from the other commentaries I read, but he's usually a top one. By the way, just so you know, I normally read commentaries in chronological order. So I read the Bible first. I try to do any cross-referencing within Scripture first. Then for me, I read Cyril of Alexandria, Augustine, and sometimes Chrysostom. And then I move up to Thomas Aquinas, the papist. And this is going to shock some people. I rarely read Calvin. If you want to know why, you can ask me later. Not because I think he's a heretic. Then I go to Matthew Poole. I highly recommend those three volumes by Banner of Truth. And then that's the 17th century. Then I go to the 18th century and John Gill. And then I go to the 19th century and Jacobus. And then the 20th century and 21st century, I have like five or six or seven other ones. By the time I get to the 20th century, I don't need those guys. They usually do word studies, you know. They don't do a lot of theology. Anyway, I don't know why I shared all this. Just to say this, here's Jacobus on John 10:30. I couldn't say it any better, and I didn't have time to type the whole thing in my notes. So here's what he says. He's commenting on, I and the Father are one. He, that is our Lord, has just said that the sheep were equally in his own hand and in his Father's. And what he says of himself, he says likewise of his Father, that no power on earth or in hell should be able to snatch them away. He therefore ascribes the same work to both, the same power, and not merely the same will. To explain this and enforce it also, he asserts the great truth that he and his Father are one, the essential unity of Father and Son in the Godhead. The divinity of our Lord. He claimed the same omnipotence as the Father, and as Good Shepherd, he claimed a commission which none but God could bear or execute. The phrase is literally, I and my Father are one thing, a unit. They were not one person, I and the Father, those are two persons, but one essence, two and one. What the Father is, that the Son is. What the work of the Father is, that the work of the Son is. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. The coextensive working of the Father and the Son. The work, that which is effected or produced, is one act terminated by the power of the one God, by virtue of the act of the persons of the Godhead. What the work of the Father is, that the work of the Son is. He's quoting a man named Brown. As none can effectually prevail against the Father, so none can effectually prevail against the Son. These two are one, one in nature, one in attributes, one in glory. Now, he's going to jump ahead in church history from John, and he's going to deal with some early church heresies. Watch this. Sabellius, a modalist, in the 3rd century, taught that there is but one person in the Godhead. But this is denied by the plural term, are. Okay, remember, I made a point of that. I and the Father are. We, two persons. Arius, in the 4th century, taught that Christ is not God. Modern-day Ariists include Jehovah's Witnesses. Arians, excuse me. And this is denied, that Christ is not God, by the singular term, one. We cannot understand this passage as teaching merely a unity of will and of plan, as though they merely worked in harmony. The connection shows that it was a oneness of divine work and of infinite power, such as implies oneness of essence, a wetness, quiddity. Nature, substance, that would have to be understood by the terms. And so he was understood at that time by those who heard him, as appears from the next verse. So he jumped up into church history, then he goes back and says, look, this is exactly how he was understood. You, being man, make yourself out to be God, is what they said. You know, when people said stuff like that during our Lord's ministry, he never said, hold it, I'll get in trouble if you guys tell other people I'm claiming to be God. As unique and weird as this incarnation of the Son of God sounds, that's not me, I'm not teaching that. He never did that. I think these words by Jacobus are very, very helpful. But let's consider very briefly here two Old Testament texts. Deuteronomy 6:4. I couldn't find it, but one of the commentaries I read said Deuteronomy 6:4 is reverberating here. I and the Father are one. Here's Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. One what? One person? One nature? One essence? One whatness? One what? So the early Christians had to deal with that. I and the Father are one. The Lord our God is one. But listen to Genesis 1:26. Then God said, watch this, let us make, this is creation, man, the creation of man, in our image, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. This is very interesting. Indeed, very interesting. Our is plural, so is us. Let us make man. So there are co-creators in the creation of man. Or co-divine agents in creation. That's better. There's not two creators. There's one creator, co-divine agents of creation. Let us make man in our, plural, image singular, according to our, plural, likeness singular. We could reduce this to more than one is one, because it doesn't say how many, it just says us and our. We could say two is one, one image, one likeness. We could say three is one, one image, one likeness. We could say four, five, six, you know, say all the numbers you want. But of course, we need to condition our interpretation of this by virtue of the fact that it is in the context of the Word of God, which includes the entirety of the Word of God. So here's what John Gill did in the 17th century. These words are spoken by God the Father to God the Son and Holy Ghost, who were each of them concerned in the creation of all things, and particularly of man. A consultation is held among the divine persons about the formation of man. Now, you have to know that throughout church history, up until recently, a Trinitarian interpretation of that passage was by far the majority. What we do in our days, we say, well, what would Moses have thought? I can't ask Moses. I can read Moses' writings, and I read in Genesis 26 that Moses, I think Moses believed what he wrote, by the way. Moses believed in a plurality of divine persons that made man in his image singular, in the image of and the likeness of God singular. I can tell you that much. And Moses believed that. Would Moses have confessed the Nicene Creed? I think he would have. But he didn't, because he didn't live at the time of it, okay? But I think he would have, especially given the New Testament. But the point is here that Mr. Gill is having no problems reading this Trinitarian Lee. A consultation is held among the divine persons, us, our, about the formation of man. So these Old Testament texts and others, along with John 10:30 and others, both in the Old and New Testaments, gave birth to the early creeds of the Christian church. My gut tells me that's what we're going to find our author on our Theology Thursdays. I think he's going to basically argue this same thing. The reason why they said what they did is because they wrestled with the text. They wrestled with Jesus' teachings, with the apostles' writings, and then they had to go back to the Old Testament and put it all together. They wrestled deeply as well with the entirety of Scripture to determine just who Jesus claimed to be and therefore is. And this deep, intense, intellectual digging into Scripture, comparing passages with passages and texts with texts, and then utilizing words not necessarily found in Scripture to describe the teachings of Scripture, gave birth to what we call creeds and confessions. And, you know, people say, I have no creed but the Bible. You say, what does Genesis 1:26 mean? They're going to use words not in Genesis 1:26 to explain Genesis 1:26. That's their creed. Their explanation is their creed. I think it's a lot safer to say, you know what? No need on the main doctrines of the Christian faith, the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, without which nobody can really be a Christian. There's no need to reinvent the wheel. I'll stand on the shoulders of others. So let me draw a conclusion that will lead us to sing hymn number 87. Let's go back to John 10:30, and I'll give you a theological interpretation of the verse. I, the second person of the Godhead, and the Father, the first person of the Godhead, are one. That is, one in nature, essence, quiddity, or whatness. So that, when divine power is executed, it is executed, since divine power is executed by divine persons, and I have told you that I am executing divine power toward my sheep, and the Father is executing divine power toward my sheep. Though we are two distinct divine persons, it is the same divine power that's being executed. The two are one. The power is one because God is one, but the executors are both the Father and the Son. We could add the Spirit, but our text doesn't. We could say this, co-divine agents of creation, providence, grace, and consummation. If God is just is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then when God acts, it is just God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit acting. Well, sometimes the Scripture predicates a divine action of one distinct person. Creation is quite often attributed to the Father. But you know, there are other texts that attribute creation to the Son. The effect is one, creation. The power to make it is one. The persons are the co-divine agents affecting the one end or term or terminus. So we could say this. The power is one, the hand of the Son, the hand of the Father. But the executioners are two. Executors are two, the Father and the Son, co-divine agents in preserving, protecting, and then ultimately presenting the sheep in the safe presence of God in the new heavens and and new earth. The consummation is an act of the triune God. So I think I need to bring this to a conclusion. Here's my conclusion. To God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I and the Father are one. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us. These are deep things. The deep mysteries of the Christian faith, the Trinity and the Incarnation, the divinity of our Lord, and yet his full humanity. We don't have all the answers, but we do have some answers. And these things ought to cause us to praise you more and to live more gratefully for your name because of the great salvation, the great gift of eternal life. I give them eternal life, our Lord said. What a wonderful statement. No one can snatch them out of my hands. I and the Father are one. These are some of the choicest words of the Lord Jesus that the souls of your people have hung on for centuries. Help us to do the same. And help us to sing in light of what we have heard tonight. For your glory, for our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.